Thank you, Mark, and good morning. If there are some of you who are visiting, we are in the book of Genesis, and this morning we are in Genesis 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. I have mentioned this before, I think, early in our studies in the book, that the book of Genesis is sort of a seminal book for New Testament theology. Read the first chapters of Genesis, and you see that reflected in the first chapters of the Gospel of John. And our passage this morning is a key passage in the doctrines of the Apostle Paul and his formation of the gospel. It's not Paul's gospel, it's the gospel of the Word of God, but we see it here in Genesis 15 and verse 6. So, you remember from last week the battles that was fought, a series of battles, one physical, one spiritual. Abraham rescued Lot from the four kings of the east and defeated this vast, powerful army, did so by the power of God with his own kind of small militia. Rescued Lot, his nephew, and the captives of Sodom and the treasures of Sodom. And as he's coming back, the king of Sodom greets him. And that is the second great battle because it's a spiritual battle. And just as the king of Sodom is coming to greet Abram and make a deal with him, another king, Melchizedek, the priest and king of Salem, ancient Jerusalem, arrives with bread and wine. He worships with Melchizedek, and that fortifies him spiritually for the test of faith that came from the king of Sodom, and Abraham prevailed. It's a great chapter of victory. And now we read at the beginning of chapter 15, after these things, after all of that had happened, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do begin with a word of thanks. We've just completed a week in which we have a kind of national holiday of thanksgiving, in which we give thanks for the abundance that you give us. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we have much to be thankful for, not just one day out of the year, but every day of our lives. You have blessed us greatly. You've blessed us, most importantly, spiritually, with new life. And the fact that we're here on a Sunday morning to hear the Word of God read and taught and to sing hymns of praise to you is a reflection of our spiritual life, the change that you brought about, that this is what we desire to do. We desire to be here because we want to be fed. We want to know your word and your will. And it's through this time together, a time of study and worship, that we are truly spiritually fortified, built up in the faith, strengthened, so that first and foremost we might know you better and glorify you, and then meet the challenges of the week. This is how we prepare for those challenges that come in ways that we cannot anticipate. But we can study your word and we can be blessed by you as Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek and the worship that they engaged in before the evil king of Sodom approached. And so bless us, Lord, to that end. Bless us in this hour with a deeper knowledge of yourself so that we might know you better and glorify you in our thoughts and deeds and live a life of faithful service to you, just as your servant Abraham did. So build us up in the faith. We thank you for the great blessing that we have. We live in a country where we have this freedom, and it is a freedom that can be lost. It's a gift from you. We pray that you would bless our leaders with wisdom, protection, and that freedom would continue in this land, and that we might be able to worship and spread the good news of the gospel. So bless us to that end, and bless us also materially, Lord. We're material people. We're physical. You made us from the dust of the ground. We are tied to this earth. We're dependent upon the earth and what is available for us here. And so we pray for our daily bread. We pray that you'd provide. We pray for those who are without employment. We pray that you would open a door of opportunity for them, for the sick, the discouraged, whatever the issue may be that weighs your people down, that can cause them to doubt and be discouraged, to challenge their faith. We pray that you would give them strength, that you would recall in their mind, remind them of the great promises and who you are, and draw them to yourself and encourage them and strengthen them. We have the Spirit of God within us, and He is the Comforter. And may He comfort those who need comforting, and may He encourage those who should be encouraged to be thankful for all the good things they have, for their health and for their spiritual welfare. So bless us, Lord, in whatever way we need to be blessed. We pray that you build us up in the faith, and we pray that this text of Scripture this morning would resonate within us, and we would come to understand what we have to be most thankful for, and that is your sovereign grace which saved us and brought us into your family, that brought us into a position of righteousness, justification, by grace through faith alone. We praise you for that. Thank you for what you've delivered us from. So bless our time together now, we pray, Lord. Teach us and build us up in the faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Big minds contemplate what are called the big questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? Where did we come from? Where are we going? What is the meaning of life? Those are the big questions. But the biggest question of all may have been asked by Job when he wondered, how can a man be right before God? No more important question has ever been asked than that one, and it is one that everyone should contemplate regardless of how big his or her mind is. The question assumes the problem that we are not right with God. And if we are not right with God, then we are in big trouble. And indeed, mankind is in a world of trouble. So there really can't be a more pressing question than Job's, and no greater concern than having the answer to it. Can we be right with God? Is there hope? It's really urgent. So men have answered it, sought to answer that question with human effort, and done that in all kinds of ways, with personal sacrifices to get God's acceptance, or elaborate ceremonies and painful acts of penance to erase their guilt. They've looked to religion and priests and rituals and works for the answer, when in reality it is not there. It's found in God's gift, and God's gift alone, that is freely given and received through faith alone. Now that's the explanation of our passage, Genesis 15. Where the answer to Job's question is given very simply, Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Through faith, Abraham became right before God. That's stated, as I said, simply. It's stated directly here in Genesis 15. The Lutheran commentator and theologian H.C. Leupold called it a monumental chapter. It's been described as the very heart of the Abraham story. It's about justification, which, if I can put in a maybe simplistic way, is God pardoning and accepting believing sinners. It's been called the basic fact of biblical religion. Martin Luther called the doctrine of justification the article with and by which the church stands, without which it falls. I don't think he put that too strongly. I don't think the Apostle Paul would have disagreed with that at all. And this passage, Genesis 15:6, is where that is set forth for the first time in the Bible. Paul quoted verse 6 three times in the book of Romans and again in the book of Galatians to prove that sinners are put right with God through faith alone, apart from works. So you see the importance of this passage to New Testament doctrine, which is not simply New Testament doctrine, but is Old Testament doctrine, which is the gospel from the day it was first proclaimed in the garden. A very important passage applied to a very important individual. Faith is the hallmark of Abraham. He is called the father of all who believe. He's the great example of faith. He's the model of it. And we've already seen that. We saw that in chapter 14. He prevailed in two great tests of faith. First, when he rescued his nephew Lot, and then when he refused the riches of Sodom. Both acts demonstrated his absolute trust in the Lord. Now in chapter 15, he's back in his tent in Hebron, where he was experiencing another test of faith. This one was about God's promise to him of a child. That was when the Lord appeared to him in a vision. That's how the chapter begins. Later in the same chapter, the vision of God is a smoking pot of fire that comes in the darkness of the night. Here it's not described. We're not told how the Lord appeared to Abraham. It may have been a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. They have a conversation. So it may be like that appearance of the Lord later in chapter 19, when you remember Abraham sitting in his tent, in the opening of his tent in the heat of the day, and three visitors come to him. They're heavenly visitors, and one was the Lord himself. So here he may have had the same appearance that he will take later. If so, it was a glorious appearance because it unsettled Abraham. That's indicated by the way the Lord greeted him. He said, "Do not fear, Abram." In the Bible, fear is often the response to a vision of God, a glimpse of the divine glory. It unsettles those who witness it. But the Lord says, "Do not fear." It's a common statement that the Lord makes. That's what he said to John on the Isle of Patmos when he appeared to him in a vision. It was a glorious vision. It's described for us in stark and vivid metaphors in chapter 1 of Revelation. And it overwhelmed John. In fact, we're told that he fell at the Lord's feet as a dead man. But the Lord reassured him and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the eternal one. I'm the Lord God. I'm God the Son." And he encouraged him and lifted him up. And you remember when he came to the disciples on the sea at night, walking on the water, and they saw him and they were terrified. But Jesus responded by saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And so the Lord's statement to Abraham here in his fear would suggest that those statements were made during appearances that unsettled those who saw him, and that seems to be the case here. He encourages Abraham because the awesome glory and power that overwhelmed him was reason for courage, not fear. All of that might, all of that glory, all of that power was for him. It was working on his behalf. That's what he says. He says, "I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Well, he proved that earlier when he gave Abram victory over Chedorlaomer, the Napoleon of the East. The word shield is related to the word that was used earlier in the previous chapter in 14 verse 20, where Melchizedek told Abram that God Most High delivered him from his enemies. Well, that's related to this word shield. And here we have the word shield. That's what God is to him. He's his protection. And not only that, he is his great reward. That's literally the statement. I am a shield to you and your great reward. Whatever Abraham had given up to Sodom, all of those riches, all of that wonderful stuff, whatever he gave up can't compare with what he had right then with the Lord. His treasures are in the Lord God. The Lord God is, you remember, as Melchizedek described him, possessor of heaven and earth. He has it all. He gives it as he wills. He takes it as he wills. He takes it from whomever he wills. He's the one in control. And now, as we think about that, and we think about the things that are said about him and who the Lord God is who's standing before Abram, we realize that's the person, the one being above all in the universe that we should fear, that men should be in utter awe and dread of and tremble at the very thought of. He can take it all away in a moment. It's all his. But he says to Abram, do not fear. Don't be in dread. He says that to every believer, every child of God, everyone who has trusted in Christ. That's his word to all of us, because God's great grace has made us, him, her, whoever is a believer in Jesus Christ, his son, his daughter, his child, a member of his family. He'd done that for Abraham. So his great power was working for his good and his ultimate blessing. That's the assurance that he gives right at the outset. Abram had passed up the treasures of Sodom, but he lacked nothing. He had everything. The Lord God was his reward. That reassured Abram, but it also gave him an opportunity to express his concern, what had been on his mind. Sitting in that tent, testing his faith. The one who possessed everything, heaven and earth, and could give everything, hadn't given Abram a son. That was the promise given earlier when Abram was first called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And he makes mention of that. He makes reference to it when he speaks in verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Earlier in chapter 13, the Lord had given Abram a great promise. You remember, he and Lot had to separate. There was a feud going on between their shepherds. And so he gave Lot the first choice, and Lot chose the best, the green Jordan Valley, the desirable land, and Abram is left with the Negev, which is dry and it's very sparse and not the best of grazing ground. So then the Lord comes to him and he encourages him and he tells him he's going to have all the land. He's going to give it all to him. And then he tells him your descendants are going to be great. He says that you'll have a great nation and the descendants of that nation would be as the dust of the earth. Well, that's innumerable. But here he was, an old man. He didn't own an inch of ground. And he didn't have a son. Not one son. Not a natural heir. Nothing about his situation was hopeful, was promising. And he became anxious about the future. How easy it is to do that. How easy it is for all of us to read the promises of God and read in the Bible about his faithfulness and see examples of it as we did in the previous chapter, this man with his small band of men taking on the great juggernaut of the Middle East and defeating them and seeing God's provision all along the way. We see that. We know his promises. And yet we still get anxious about life and about the future. We do that. So what we read about here is so common to man. It's so typical of life. It's so much the way it is with all of us. Abram's a man just like us. And he was anxious about his future. So he planned to do what was most often done in ancient times in situations like this. He adopted a servant, a man named Eliezer, to be his guardian, to guard the estate, and then in time be the heir of the estate. He explains in verse 3 that he was doing this because God had not given him offspring. He promised that, but he didn't have that. And he concluded that so much time had passed that the promise wouldn't be fulfilled as he had hoped. Wasn't saying it wouldn't be fulfilled, but evidently it wasn't going to be fulfilled in the way that he thought, that God would give him a natural child, and that child would be the heir, and that's not happened. So his faith was being tested. Did he really believe that promise? The circumstances didn't seem to support it. They seemed, in fact, to be against the promise altogether. And that's the kind of test that we all face from time to time, very routinely. Circumstances don't seem to meet the promises and the instruction of God. It's hard to deny our eyes. It's hard to deny what we experience and what we're seeing around us. It just doesn't fit with what God has told us. And Abraham was in that circumstance. And so, having spoken to the Lord then speaks to Abram in verse 4, and he tells him to wait. He's taken measures, he's taken steps, and the Lord is saying, wait. This man, he says, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. But not only would Abraham have a child, he would have a multitude of children. The Lord took him outside the tent, told him to look up at the night sky and count the stars if you are able to count them. Then he said, so shall your descendants be. Of course, Abram couldn't count them. No one can. That's the point, which we might miss living under the kind of sky that we have, where look at the night sky and the city lights blot out all the stars, and you could probably count a lot of them. But if you've been someplace where the ground light is not a problem, out in the country, maybe out in a place like West Texas, you get a sense of what he saw. And when you get that vision of the night sky, it's truly astonishing. The stars are so numerous, the Milky Way so vast, that it's all beyond counting. And God promises to give Abraham descendants like that. An innumerable multitude. And he could do it. He possessed heaven and earth. He owns the stars. He created them. He could give Abram a son, just as he had promised to do. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And that's what the Lord will say to Abraham. He'll say it in a question later on, dealing with this same issue. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Or, as you can also translate it, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too great that he can't do it? And the point of that is no, not at all. And that's what he's assuring Abraham of here. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Could Abraham believe that? That's the question that is answered in verse 6. Then he believed the Lord. He put his trust in the Lord. Put his confidence in the Lord. The word believed is the verbal form of the Hebrew word for amen, amen. So the idea is he amened the Lord's promise. He rested in it. And the Lord reckoned Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. Literally, the verse is, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him righteousness. Well, what does that mean? It's somewhat ambiguous as to how Abraham's faith related to righteousness. The New American Standard Bible, which I'm using, many of you have that, has added the word as. So we read, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him, reckoned his faith to him as righteousness. And when the Jews translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they added a preposition there, which means either as or for or unto. So, verse 6 could mean that God counted Abram's faith as if it were righteousness. God reckoned his faith to be complete righteousness. That's sometimes how this is interpreted here in Genesis and then in the book of Romans and Galatians. In other words, Abraham didn't have righteousness. He didn't have that which made him right before God. He lacked righteousness, as we all do. But when he believed, God accepted his faith as a substitute for righteousness. He reckoned his faith as righteousness. He counted it as being that. Now, some take it that way, but that makes faith a meritorious work, and it contradicts the very nature of faith, which, as you see all through the Word of God, you see this particularly in Paul's writings in the New Testament, it contradicts the fact that faith is the instrument to justification. It is not the righteousness, it's the means of obtaining the righteousness. It's, as the illustration has been given, the open hand that receives the righteousness. It's not the righteousness itself. In fact, in the Bible, we are never said to be saved because of our faith or on account of our faith, as though our faith is the ground for God's acceptance of us, the ground of our salvation. That righteousness, that justification which we have described here, that standing before God is always by or through faith. So the King James Version gives, I think, a very good translation here. It translates verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That is, with a view toward righteousness, or resulting in righteousness. What Moses means here is that Abraham's faith secured righteousness. God reckoned his faith for righteousness, or unto righteousness. Well, the point is, Abraham received righteousness that was not his own. And he received it through faith alone. He was justified as a believer, not as a worker. Justified or justification is a legal term. It does not mean to be made righteous. That's an important point to understand. It doesn't mean you're made righteous. It means to be declared righteous, as in a court of law when the judge says not guilty. That's a form of justification. Now, that's made clear in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, where Moses instructed the judges of Israel to give the people justice. He said that they were to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. In other words, declare the innocent to be what they are. Declare the innocent to be innocent. And declare the guilty to be what they are. Declare them to be guilty. Doesn't mean make them innocent or make them guilty. But declare them to be what they are. Find them to be innocent of breaking the law when they are. Now, that's what God did here with Abraham. When he believed, God declared him innocent. He pardoned and accepted Abraham through his faith in the Lord. Now, we shouldn't understand this as the first time that Abraham had believed in the Lord, any more than we should understand this as the first time the Lord had spoken to Abraham and committed himself to him. Verse 6 is actually given as a comment on the event rather than a sequence in it. It is stated to show that this was Abraham's normal response to the Lord's words. He believed from the beginning in Ur of the Chaldeans. This isn't where Abraham is saved. Moses is making this statement here in this way to say this is the kind of faith, the kind of response Abraham had from the beginning. And the Lord had reckoned his faith for righteousness. That's the reason that he could say to Abraham, do not fear. He was already the Lord's. He'd already believed. He'd already been justified earlier. So what Moses was saying in verse 6 is that Abraham continued believing in the Lord with the same living, real, justifying faith that he had in the beginning. And it's that faith alone that explains why it is that he was right before God. It wasn't because of deeds of righteousness that he had done. It wasn't because he'd gone out and fought Chedorlaomer or resisted the temptation of the king of Sodom and any of that. It wasn't that he had done some righteous deed. He had righteousness apart from works. He had righteousness through faith. When he was called out of Ur, he was a pagan, living in darkness. He'd not called to God. He had not been seeking for God. God came to him, unsolicited. God called him, and he responded in faith by the grace of God and was justified, not because of works, but because of God's grace. He received. He did not achieve. Now that is free grace. And Paul quoted this passage in Romans chapter 4 and then in Galatians chapter 3 verse 6 for that reason, to make that very point, to prove that salvation is altogether by grace alone through faith alone. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by going through ceremonies such as circumcision or baptism or any of that. It is through faith alone apart from works. Or as Paul put it in Romans chapter 4 verse 5, it is not the person who works, but the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. God, Paul said, justifies the ungodly. Nothing can make it plainer than that. Salvation is apart from works, and it's not on the basis of any good or godly behavior that we may engage in. He justifies the ungodly. But how can that be? That raises a bit of a problem when you consider that the law of Moses instructs judges to justify the innocent and condemn the ungodly. Proverbs 17 verse 15 states, "He who justifies the wicked," or he who justifies the ungodly, we could say, "and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." In Exodus 23 and verse 7, the Lord said, "I will not acquit the guilty." So how can a just and holy God justify the ungodly, declare the guilty to be innocent? It seems to contradict God's word. It seems to contradict his essential righteousness. Paul's answer to that is given in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 after stating that we are all sinners. He writes that we are justified as a free gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He is the basis or ground of our justification. Not any work that we do, not even our faith is the ground of our justification, the ground of our righteous standing and acceptability with God. Nothing that we can do could possibly make us that. Nothing we could do could possibly remove our sin and guilt. Only God can do that, and Christ has done that, and that's what Paul is saying. He and what he did is the ground of our salvation, of our righteousness, of our justification. It's what he did in taking our place in the judgment. Paul calls him a propitiation. It's a word not used very frequently in our day and age. It's one of these biblical terms that needs to be known, needs to be explained because it is so important. What propitiation is the satisfaction of God's justice through a sacrifice. And having satisfied his justice, that sacrifice has turned away God's wrath from us. And that's what Christ is. That's what he has done. He has turned God's righteous wrath away from us because he's taken it in our place. And that becomes ours. His offering, his sacrifice, all that he did becomes ours through faith alone. Faith is the outstretched empty hand that takes hold of Christ. The outstretched empty hand that receives the gifts that God gives and that only he can give. The payment of sin and his righteousness. In that way, Paul says, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justice is fully met in the cross of Christ. It is fully met in our substitute. It's fully met for the believer. So God doesn't pass up justice. God doesn't in any way compromise his justice. His justice is fully met in a substitute. And it's good for everyone who believes. And that's what Abraham was. He's a man who believed. He's the believer. That's what is said here. He believed in the Lord. That means more than he believed in God, in some supreme being. He believed that there is a God or that there is a grand designer to all of this creation and all of that. He certainly would have believed that, but it's far more than that. He believed in him personally. He believed in the one who had revealed himself to him. He believed in the one true God, the God of the Bible. And in believing in him, he believed in all of the promises that God had given from the first all the way to those that had been given to him. The first in the Bible. And the first in the Bible, if you probably well know by now, is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised a deliverer. He's sending Adam and Eve out into this world that's now fallen, and they, in their fallen condition, need a deliverer. He promises one. He says, the seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, a man would come who would defeat the enemy, defeat Satan, crush the serpent's head. Well, that is, as we've often said, the first gospel. It's not as specific and clear as other statements of it as the Bible unfolds, as we have here in Genesis 15:6, and then as Paul will elaborate it in the New Testament. But that's the first gospel, and it is a prophecy of the Savior to come. It's the first prophecy given. Now, that's what Abraham was resting in. He was resting in the Lord and the promise of the Lord and the promise of a Redeemer to come. His faith here in chapter 15 was just a continuation of the faith that he exercised in chapter 12. In Jeremiah 23, verse 6, God is called the Lord our righteousness. That is the one Abraham believed in. He believed in the Lord, his righteousness, and through faith in him, joining himself to the Lord our righteousness, he obtained that righteousness. He gained that righteousness as a gift. He's still a sinner. He sinned, remember, when he went down to Egypt. He was a saved man then. He was a justified man. But he sinned, and even though he learned from that sin in chapter 12, he'll repeat that sin in chapter 20. So he's still a sinner. This doesn't change that. Now, in fact, the reformers called the person who is justified simultaneously justified and sinful. In other words, those who are saved, all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are righteous sinners. Righteous, but still sinners. Well, what does that mean? It means that we, that he, Abraham, that every believer in Jesus Christ is clothed in Christ's righteousness. I can't think of a better illustration of this from the scriptures, one that you're familiar with, I know, but it's that picture given to us in Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest Joshua is standing before God, and he's standing there in filthy clothes. From head to foot, he is filthy. And there is Satan standing nearby, accusing the priest, exposing his sin and uncleanness. And Satan, who is a deceiver and a murderer, a liar from the beginning, isn't lying. He's telling the truth here. Sure enough, Joshua is completely unfit and unworthy. Look at him. He's filthy. He's totally unworthy. And the Lord's response is interesting. The Lord's response is wonderful. He told Satan to quiet. He silenced the devil. And then he ordered that the filthy clothes be removed. See, he says, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes, robes of joy and thanksgiving. And he does that. That's what happens with Joshua. Clean clothes were given to him. The filthy ones were stripped from him. Clean clothes were given to him. And he's clothed in these festal robes from head to toe. The priest is spotless. Now that was Abraham. It's us. It is everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. We are clothed with his righteousness like a clean white robe. And that happens at the moment of faith. Now, that's important to understand. God doesn't put preconditions on us. He doesn't demand that we clean up our lives first, that we show some interest, a little bit of zeal, whatever, demonstrate some interest or effort in order to earn the blessing. No, what did Paul say? God justifies the ungodly. He justifies the sinner at the moment of faith. Now that has immense practical benefit. It means we have the certainty of salvation at the moment of faith, that we can have assurance and not live in doubt. It means that we don't need to be constantly striving to earn God's approval, as though when we first believe and we're saved, we're sort of saved, we're pretty much saved, but we really haven't reached God's full approval and we need to continue to strive to gain all of God's approval. And so we put ourselves under all kinds of rules and do's and don'ts in an effort to gain full and complete acceptance from God by our deeds. No. What the doctrine of justification by faith alone teaches is that we are accepted by Him fully and completely and forever at the moment of faith. Not because of our faith at all, but because of Christ and His sacrifice in our place. His sacrifice is perfect. It is complete. There is nothing we can add to it. We merely receive by faith what He has done for us. We merely receive it as with an empty hand that grasps the gift of God, and we rest in Him. Now, does that mean that there's no effort in the Christian life? That there's no striving after righteousness in the moral sense of the term? That we don't seek to live holy lives and obedient lives? No, of course we do that. We strive to live obediently, and we must. It's in us to do that if we're a new creature in Christ. But the motivation is completely different. It's because we want to do that. We cannot be comfortable with sin. And we want to please the God who saved us. And the more we understand the grace of God and what He's done for us, the more we will have that motivation to live for Him and live obedient lives. In fact, after the Lord clothed Joshua, the priest, with festal robes, He said, "Walk in My ways. Now you're clothed, now you're fit, now live a life that lives up to your standing." He'll say the same to Abraham later in chapter 17. He says, "Walk before Me and be blameless." So we're to do. We're to live righteous lives. Sin is not an option for the believer in Christ. We have died to sin, Paul tells us. And we are new creatures in Christ. We still sin. And when we do, we confess our sins. When we persist in sin, and we can become rebellious, and we can drift, and we can do that. But when we do, God doesn't let go of us. He disciplines us. It's not pleasant, but it's for our good. But even then, even with the rebellion that we may go through, and the sins that we commit them every day. Nevertheless, even then, we cannot be moved from God's grace. We cannot be taken out of God's favor. Christ has paid it all. His blood is sufficient for every sin. Again, it's all of grace. It's a free gift. It cost Christ much, His life, and the hell that He suffered on the cross in our place. But it's free to us. All we must do is receive it through faith alone. Well, that's the answer to the biggest question of all. How can a man be right before God? Human religion answers it with all kinds of works and ceremonies, personal zeal and sacrifices. But nothing can remove the stain and guilt of sin and make us right with God. Nothing that we can do that. Can the leopard change its spots? Jeremiah asked. No. And you can't do good, he says. Only God can change us and give us His righteousness. And we receive it through faith alone, as Abraham did. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as or for righteousness. And that's true for the simplest faith. Charles Spurgeon wrote that a person who is sick may have a weak and trembling hand, so weak that it can barely grasp the cup of medicine and drink it. But the weak hand doesn't lessen the power of the medicine. Small faith Weak faith doesn't lessen the power of Christ's sacrifice. The cross, the work of the Savior, saves. The sinner believes. That's the gospel. And as Martin Luther said, on that great principle, that great truth, the church stands or falls. And so we guard it and we rejoice in it. We are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. Have you believed in Him? He who is the Lord, our righteousness, have you put your faith in Him? If not, we invite you to come to Him, believe in Him. That's all one must do. Receive pardon and acceptance from God, eternal life that can never be taken away through faith alone. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rest and rejoice in what He has done for us. Let's give thanks for that. Father, we do praise You and thank You for Your grace, which to understand grace is to understand that it is sovereign grace. It is all of You. We're the recipient. And so we give You praise and thanks for all that You've given us. And pray that we would live a life that honors You. Help us to understand the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of justification, of being declared righteous and fully accepted by You, to understand the implications of that, that that would also move us to live a life of obedience and service and one that's pleasing to You. We can only do that by Your grace. From beginning to end, it's all of grace, it's all a gift. We thank You for it. We pray that we would honor You in thought and deed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.